Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Revelation. We'll be reading from the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 11 through 21. And it is found on page 1084 of your Pew Bibles. So at this time, let us listen to God's word for us. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the throne, upon the horse, the sword of that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The word of the Lord. Eternal God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Many of you recognize, I'm sure, the battle hymn of the Republic. It was written by Julia Ward Howe in 1861 during a visit to Washington, D.C., the nation's capital. Going to Washington is always a dangerous journey, perhaps, but it was especially dangerous in 1861 because the nation was in the early stages of the Civil War, and Washington, D.C. was very near the edge of the northern and southern boundary, and so there were skirmishes all around the city. Julia Ward Howe had the opportunity to see Union troops marching and singing on their way to battle. And so later that night in her hotel room, she composed the words of the song that you just heard so expertly sung. The song was published by the Atlantic Monthly magazine, who gave her $5 for it. But it soon became one of the most popular songs in the North. Everywhere people were singing it as a call to commitment to preserve the Union and to abolish slavery and to advance the purposes of God's will in the world. The popularity of the song didn't end with the war. Julia Ward Howe went on to become active in the women's suffrage movement, and a version of the hymn was sung at their rallies and marches. The hymn was also sung during World Wars I and World Wars II as American troops embarked in battles on foreign lands. And of course, the hymn was popular as late as the 1960s when it was sung during the Civil Rights Movement at rallies and marches all over the South and even in places like Michigan and Chicago, wherever Martin Luther King Jr. rallied people to march. Wherever Americans were convinced that they were enlisted in a good cause, a worthy cause, God's cause, they sung the battle hymn of the Republic. In fact, the battle hymn was not only a summons of commitment to a good cause, but it was sung as recognition that God's truth and justice were on the move in the world, and that God's truth would ultimately prevail. I share this little historical vignette with you only because Julia Ward Howe, like most literate people of her era, was very conversant with the Bible. She was a dedicated Christian who knew her Bible backwards and forwards, and part of the word of the song that she composed was taken from the book of Revelation. In fact, it was taken from chapter 19 of the book of Revelation that we read this morning. The book of Revelation is indeed steeped in war imagery and in battle imagery. And no treatment of Revelation would be complete without talking about the final battle, the final confrontation, if you will, between the forces of good and the forces of evil. That's what chapter 19 of the book of Revelation is all about. It's about the final battle. It's about the prevailing of God's truth. It's about God finally putting an end to all that is beastly and deadly and destructive to God's good creation. That is the truth that John the Seer, the writer of the book of Revelation, wants us to see in the final battle in the chapter 19. There's a couple of things I just want to say about this final battle that we find here in the book of Revelation. A couple of important things we need to say. Like all battles and all confrontations, this battle has two sides. On the one hand, we are told, is the beast and all of those who belong to the beast, the kings of the earth, the captains of the earth, the powerful and the mighty, the great and the small, the enslaved and the free. In short, all of those who have the mark of the beast. We had occasion a few weeks ago to talk a little bit about the beast, and it's always a fascinating subject, and we talked a little bit about who John was probably alluding to when he talked about the beast, and he saw the beast coming up out of the ocean and the second beast coming from the land. But the important thing to keep in mind this morning is that in every generation, there are people who have the mark of the beast. In every generation, there are people who like things the way that they are. In every generation, there are people who are vested in life as it is, in the world as it is. In every generation, there are people who do not want to see God's truth marching on. There are people who do not want to see God's justice breaking into the world. There are people who do not want to see God prevail over the world the way that it is. In chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, we're told that Babylon, the great city, the harlot that is drunk on the blood of the saints, we are told that Babylon has fallen. And yet we are told that the merchants and the seafarers and those who traded in gold and in purple and who traded in human flesh, traded in slaves, weep because they liked things the way that they were. They didn't care about how beastly Babylon had become. They didn't care that it was a city drunk on the blood of the saints. They didn't care about the broken lives that were left behind. All they cared about was making money. They had the mark of the beast. The South, during the American Civil War, liked things the way that they were. They were thoroughly vested in the beastly system of slavery. They didn't care that some human beings were consigned to be chattel. They didn't care that there were people whose lives were broken as a result of slavery. They only cared about the system that enriched a few at the expense of many. They had the mark of the beast. Today, too, there are people who like things the way that they are. Today, there are people who are vested in the world as it is. They don't mind if there are broken people and broken lives. They don't mind if there are people in sweatshops around the world slaving for a few cents an hour. They don't mind that there may be people around the world who go without. They don't mind that there may be sick children in our own nation that don't have medical care. They don't mind about any of that. The only thing they mind is maintaining a beastly system that breaks some people, consigns some people to misery, even while it privileges others. They have the mark of the beast. John tells us that it is the beast, and those who belong to the beast are one side of the battle, of the final battle that the book of Revelation is talking about here. But then on the other side, we are told, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven. That's what John says. John says that he saw the heavens being broke open, and out of the heavens comes a rider riding on a white horse. John nowhere mentions the name Jesus, but he tells us that the rider has many diadems on his head, and that his name is the Word of God, and that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And John describes this rider in the same way that he described the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. He has eyes like fire. He has a robe that is dipped in blood. He has a sword in his mouth. And this is a Jesus who is a conquering Jesus. This is a Jesus who is not playing around. This is a Jesus who is tired of things being the way that they are. This is a Jesus who has come to bring judgment to the world. All through the book of Revelation, there are interludes, opportunities for the world to repent, opportunities for hearts to be softened, opportunities for the world to turn around. But now we are told that God has had enough, that God is bringing judgment on the world. And so there's two sides to this battle: those who have the mark of the beast and the Lord Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven. The final battle is also given a name. We are told in Revelation 16 that the name is Armageddon. Armageddon. That's certainly a name that many people in our society is familiar with. If they don't know anything else about the book of Revelation, they probably heard of the name of Armageddon. It's one they often associate with the destruction and the end of the world. The name Armageddon actually comes from putting together two Hebrew words, the word Har, which means mountain, and the place name Megiddo, which was a place on the Jezreel Valley in the plains of northern Israel. Megiddo was the location of a number of ancient battles, decisive battles that were fought on the plains of Megiddo. It's where Deborah, the prophetess Deborah in the book of Judges, rallied the Israelites to defeat the Canaanites with the help of the Lord. It's where the good king Josiah of Israel met his demise when he went out to intervene in an army from Egypt that was moving northward and an army of Babylonians that was moving southward. And the good king Josiah was killed after he had been warned by God not to intervene. But the point is that Megiddo was the place of a number of decisive battles in the Middle East because it was a crossroads. Its plains made it very amenable to the marching of armies, and so a number of important battles were fought there. And now John tells us that the final battle is going to be fought. It's going to be given a name, Armageddon. When I was a young soldier, about 18 or 19, I used to fantasize about being airlifted somewhere in the Middle East to fight the final battle, to be a part of the final war, Armageddon, to engage the enemies of God and God's people. I even had God's enemies all figured out. And of course, they were conveniently located outside of myself. But this is where we have to be very, very careful with this text. We have to be very, very careful that we are listening for what John is trying to tell us, as opposed to using it to endorse our own violence and our own prejudices. We've had the opportunity to remark on the fact that John communicates by way of word pictures. He often makes associations with things that have happened in the past in order to convey a particular meaning that he's trying to get over in his letter. So when John says that the battle will take place and that his name is Armageddon, John is not so much concerned with geography. He's not so much concerned to tell us about a place. What John is concerned to tell us is about the nature of the battle. John wants us to understand that this is going to be a decisive battle. This is going to be a battle where the forces of evil are totally routed. This is going to be the battle where God finally does away with all that is evil and destructive in the world. John is saying that the forces and powers of evil and death are going to meet their Waterloo. We often hear people say, well, they met their Waterloo. Well, that's what John is saying, that the battle that is going to take place between the battle of God and those who are opposed to God, they will meet their Waterloo, their destruction, their Armageddon. Well, if this war isn't about a place, then what kind of battle are we talking about? What kind of war are we talking about? What's the nature of the battle that is to take place? Surely it's about Jesus conquering and smiting and destroying. Isn't that the picture that we get? But we have to be careful here too, because again, John has been showing us all along, redefining what victory and conquering is all about. The same Jesus who throughout the book of Revelation has been the Lamb is also the same Jesus who is the conquering Jesus. It's one and the same Jesus, one and the same Lord, the conquering Lion of Judah is also the Lamb. And that is how Jesus conquers. Yes, he has a sword dangling from his mouth, but the sword is the Word of God. Jesus conquers by the Word of God. Yes, his robe is dipped in blood, but it's more than likely his own blood. That's what we are told in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, when we are told that the saints have dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus can fight the final battle of the Word because the decisive battle has already been fought on the cross. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we should take the scenes of judgment in chapter 19 lightly. The scenes of judgment of bodies that have been destroyed and bloated. Because this text is, of course, also about judgment. It is a reminder that we will be judged when we say no to God. To say no to God and to say no to God's ways often invite judgment. Just as the American Civil War, in the beliefs of many people like Julia Ward Howe, meant judgment on a nation. Whenever we say no to God, we invite judgment upon ourselves. Certainly, we have seen that again and again in history, that whenever we decide to live in beastly ways, whenever we stop being concerned about others, whenever we give our lives over to things that demean us and dehumanize us, we pay the price for that. So yes, this is a word about judgment, but it's also a word of hope. The final battle is God's word that all that demeans life and all that destroys life and all that is deadly will one day be overcome by God and by the Lamb. And that brings me back to the battle hymn of the Republic. Craig Koster, who is professor of New Testament studies at Yale Divinity School, remarked that when he was a young pastor, how him and a number of other clergy used to take turns leading the service at a nursing home that was in the community. And the little lady who played the organ for the service was a little lady who was a resident there in the nursing home. It was actually an assisted living facility that had a nursing home attached. But the little lady who played the organ was 100 years old, and she had been playing the organ ever since she was 20. So she said had 80 years of experience in playing the organ. Her fingers were no longer as flexible as they once were, and she no longer had the dexterity in her hands, but she still showed up every service to play the music at the services in the nursing home. And when you've been playing for 80 years, as Craig Koster notes, it was clear who was going to be in charge of the service, the little lady with 80 years of experience, who was 100 years old, was in charge of the service. Everyone played what she wanted to play. But at the end of every service, she ended the service with the battle hymn of the Republic. My eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it again. But she would always end the service playing the battle hymn of the Republic, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, the battle hymn of the Republic, the prayer, the benediction, the blessing, and then the battle hymn of the Republic. And Koster noted that he kind of got a little tired of it. You know, sometimes you hear things over and over and over again, and you get a little tired of it, but he didn't want to in any way rankle her feathers because, you know, she's 100 years old, and she's this woman with vast experience, and so every Sunday, the battle hymn of Republic. But then he said he thought about it, and he thought about where this little lady was living. In a nursing home, every day, every week, she saw people who were dying. Every Sunday, every week, she saw people who were sick. She saw people who were struggling. She saw people who had disease in their body. She saw people who were engaged in battle. She saw people who were struggling with their memories, struggling with their bodies. They were engaged in battle. And he began to understand why this lady every Sunday played the battle hymn of the Republic. She was in a battle. She was in a war. She needed to be reassured that somehow, that some way, that the forces and powers of God, that God's word and God's truth and God's promises were marching on, and that she was going to be a part of it. The battle hymn of the Republic. Maybe you're here today because you are embroiled in battle. Maybe you're here today because you have a battle going on inside of your own lives. Maybe it's a battle going on inside of your body. Maybe you're battling sickness and disease. Maybe you are battling with issues of guilt or shame. Maybe you're battling with issues of self-esteem, a battle raging inside of your heart. Maybe you're battling with drug addiction or alcohol addiction. Maybe you're battling something that has taken place in your community or your family. Maybe you are engaged in battle. If that's the case, you need to know what our choir sung earlier. There's power! Power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's power in God. Jesus, we are assured, wins the final battle. That's the good news. The final battle belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The final victory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It belongs to Him because He is the Word of God. He is the promises of God. He comes to bring those promises. He has assured us that in Him there is victory. The final victory belongs to God and to the Lamb. Yes, we are embroiled in our individual battles. Yes, we sometimes have our setbacks. Yes, we sometimes have our retreats. Yes, we sometimes are knocked down, but we need to be reassured that the final battle belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The final victory belongs to God. The final battle and victory belongs to God because the decisive battle has already been fought. The decisive battle has already been fought on the cross. The forces and powers of death, the forces and powers of destruction, the forces and powers of inhumanity, the forces and powers that bring death and destruction to the world, those forces and powers have already been defeated. So we can all sing about God's truth marching on. We can all be enlisted to be engaged in creating a better world. Not that we bring that better world by our own power. It comes through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been called to participate, called to commit our lives in the victory of the Lamb. We are called not to be content with things the way that they are, not to accept things the way that they are, but to enlist ourselves to following the Spirit of God and following the Lamb to the final victory that God has already assured us will take place. The final battle is not about the destruction of the world. The final battle is not about the end of the world, at least not the space-time world. It's about the end of the world of greed, about the end of the world of jealousy, about the end of the world that brings shame and destruction and death. But it's also about hope. Hope that this world belongs to God and that we can be assured of the final victory. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, we give thanks that you have not forsaken us. We give thanks that in the midst of our lives and all that happens in our lives, that the last word does not belong to the forces and powers of death and destruction, to the forces and powers that demean us, to the forces and powers of injustice, but that the final word belongs to you. The final word is your love for us. The final word is your desire that we turn our lives around and that we follow you and the Lamb and the victory that is assured in the Lamb. We ask, Lord, that you help us, strengthen us, lead us out of the Babylons of the world. Lead us out in those places that bring misery and destruction. Lead us out of those places of jealousy and all that demeans our relationship with you and our relationship to one another. And lead us into that heavenly vision where all are loved and cared for because we belong to you. And you have created us to be your people. And so we pray, Lord, that you help us to enlist ourselves in living our lives in accordance to your will and to your vision. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.